they make me come up here and do this. So they're not really giving it up. So anyway, this is an opportunity for me to present some things that the Lord's teaching me, and I hope will be a blessing to you. Next week, Dr. Steve Weir will be up here. He'll have a message for us next Sunday night, right? Okay. Very good. Back in the mid-1990s, Pam and I helped my sister, Mary, move to Stillwater to teach at OSU. I drove the rental truck, and Pam and Mary drove ahead of me in the car, and I gave them instructions on how to get through Kansas City, but apparently the instructions were not very clear. So instead of taking U.S. Highway 71, they took Business 71, and that was a mistake. As they drove on, they ended up in a residential district, and the streets became narrower and narrower, and the houses became closer and closer to the street. And by this time, it was apparent that they were in a bad neighborhood. So bad, in fact, that one yard sign posted a running tally of the number of people killed in that neighborhood that year. And the large majority of those people killed in that area were white. And so, that was a rather unnerving sign to read. And after seeing that sign, they realized that they needed help. So they called 911, they explained their dilemma. The police officer on the other end of the line asked them where they were. And when Pam replied, the officer said, "What are you doing there?" Pam answered, "We're lost. Please help us." At that point, the police officer said, "I want you to listen to me very carefully and follow these instructions." Now, at that point, do you think that that police officer had Pam and Mary's attention? The police officer gave them the directions that they needed to get out of that neighborhood, and they wrote down the very specific directions and then double-checked those instructions with the police officer to make sure that they'd gotten it right. Then, by following what he said, they were quickly out of that neighborhood and back on the road to Tulsa. I tell that story because it's a good picture of what I'll be trying to communicate tonight. When they saw that sign in the yard, they thought they might be in trouble. And when they heard, "What are you doing there?" they knew they were in danger and needed help. And it was that recognition then that moved them to seek help from the police to get out of the trouble that they were in. At that point, they were demonstrating the humility of receiving counsel. And that's the title of my message tonight. Pam and Mary actually feared losing their life in that neighborhood. And that fear made them eager and willing to search for and receive the instructions they needed to get out of that neighborhood and back on the road. It was wise of them to call for help, right? It was wise of them to listen carefully and double check to make sure that they had received the right instructions. And it was wise to actually follow those directions. But notice especially that they were dependent on the counsel that they thought was trustworthy. They didn't go into the neighborhood and ask for the instructions. They were asking someone they knew was trustworthy. And in being willing to listen and obey to that counsel, they were delivered from that danger. Now, here's the question that I want to make this transition then to our study tonight. Which do you and I fear more? That is, which is more dangerous, being in a bad neighborhood in Kansas City or being in the bad neighborhood of sin? Which is more dangerous? We all agree that being in the bad neighborhood of sin is more dangerous, right? How would someone prove then that they fear being in sin? Well, one demonstration is our willingness to search for and receive the counsel needed to escape that dangerous neighborhood of sin. So to help direct where we're headed tonight, I want to ask a couple of questions. These are questions that we should ask of ourselves. How eager am I to seek or receive the counsel that will save me from sin, specific sins? From whom am I willing to receive that counsel? From whom am I unwilling to receive that counsel, and why? And how do I respond when someone does give me counsel? The answers to those questions tell us much about ourselves. It tells us whether we're humble or proud. It tells us whether we're teachable or unteachable. It actually tells us whether we fear God or not. And I want to give, I think, what will be a simple but yet an important message that is affirmed by the Word of God. And it's a message about the matter of being willing to receive counsel. And we're also going to explore what makes us willing to receive that counsel. Because it's only one message on the topic, it's obviously not going to be an exhaustive study. It's one, though, that I've been praying will move each of us to more personal observation, more study, more humility, which God will use then to produce much fruit in our lives as a result of learning how to better receive counsel. So what I'm asking you and asking myself tonight to consider is whether we have the necessary humility to make us teachable in order to receive counsel. And at the end of our study tonight, I'm going to give some practical ways we can actually change and grow in this area of our life. But right now, I'd like to just stop and ask God to remind us what He has to say to us about this matter and ask Him to help us be humble to receive the counsel that we need. So, Father, we do come tonight with thanksgiving that You hear the prayers of the upright, that You delight in them. And so we do come asking Your help tonight in Christ's name to be willing to examine what's going on in our own hearts, to be willing to examine how we receive counsel from others and whether we're unwilling to do so. Oh, Lord, You have provided so many resources for us, so many ways for us to gain wisdom. And I pray tonight that we'll see in even clearer ways what You're doing and how You've done it and how You have given us so many opportunities, so many ways to receive Your wisdom. So I pray that this lesson tonight, Lord, would You would use it in our lives to change us, to make us a stronger church, to make us stronger families, to make us stronger individuals, all for the reason that we want You to be glorified by our lives as You work in us to make us more wise like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we talk about the word counsel, I'm referring broadly to words such as instruction, reproof, rebuke, discipline, correction. It's really any word that could be construed as counsel. So I'm using the word counsel in the broadest sense. Okay? What we're not talking about tonight is embracing every piece of counsel that we receive. What I'm talking about tonight is, like the Bereans, we want to be eager to learn and receive wise counsel, but yet at the same time make sure that the counsel that we receive aligns with the Word of God. Because we shouldn't embrace all counsel, right? Because some counsel will lead us astray. But what I'm after tonight is do we have an eagerness to learn and receive counsel like the Bereans had? We're also not talking about how counsel is delivered to us. Nor are we talking about how we should give counsel to others, though the implications, you'll see how those implications will be there as we talk through this. And so while all these are important topics, we have to save those for another time. I want to deal with just the topic of the humility that we need to receive counsel. So if you would turn to Proverbs chapter 4 for a minute. While you're turning there, the need for counsel is not new. The need for counsel was evident in the Garden of Eden. Even before the fall, even in perfect conditions, mankind needed counsel from God in order to know how to live a life that was pleasing to Him. And also they needed counsel as a preventative against sin. God told them, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I don't. Here's what I'm telling you not to do. God was giving counsel even before the fall. So even then we can see that that man is dependent on receiving counsel. Well, after the fall, as you can imagine, the need for God's counsel is even more acute. We've already gone astray. We're all now afflicted with a disease called depravity or sinfulness. We're still sinners. We are sinners who still need godly counsel, not only to know God's direction for honoring Him, but we also need the direction and the instruction and the counsel that will deliver us from where we have gone astray. Because we have. God is restoring us to the likeness of Jesus. And so we need that continuing counsel. But what's dangerously deceptive is this, that sin in us is what blinds us to the counsel God says we need to escape sin. Did you catch that? Sin in us is what blinds us to the counsel God says we need to escape sin. You see how dangerous that is? How deceitful sin is? It deceives us. So we need wisdom from outside of us. We need wisdom from outside of us to gain the instruction we need to be delivered from that bad neighborhood of sin which is in us. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 7. And certainly this explains why Solomon pleads this way when he wrote, acquire wisdom. I mean, you can just hear him, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. So it's clear from these words that God's protective wisdom, that which guards us and watches over us, that which we need to escape sin, is not in us. Therefore, God, through Solomon, exhorts us to acquire wisdom. Now, to further heighten the importance of gaining this wisdom, the Word of God says that the beginning, the word beginning of wisdom, where it uses the word beginning, is acquire wisdom. The word beginning in verse 7 means a source or a fountainhead. It has a similar connotation as the headwater of a river. When I say I've seen the headwater of the Mississippi River, and I have. I've been to where the Mississippi River starts. When I say that I've seen that, I'm saying I've seen where that river starts. Okay? So in the same way, Solomon is saying that the headwaters of wisdom, or where wisdom starts, is knowing that we need wisdom. So the beginning of wisdom, the headwaters, the source of wisdom is knowing. It begins with knowing that we don't have wisdom and need it. Okay. So the Word of God regularly reminds us to listen to wisdom and counsel because there is a way. If you're on your notes there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so we need counsel if we think that we're on the right way, but it's going to lead us to death. We need counsel. It reminds us to listen to counsel because all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And so we need that kind of instruction. We need that kind of, and the Word of God does that. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Lord is the one who does that. And so we need his counsel. We're also reminded to listen to counsel because the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Now, turn back to Proverbs 1. What is it? What is it that penetrates our hearts sufficiently so that we will actually seek and acquire the wisdom that we need? Look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It is the fear of the Lord that is the headwater. Okay, it's that same word, the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the headwater or the source of this willingness and the ability to receive knowledge and wisdom and counsel. By contrast, however, fools do not fear God and they reject his counsel and instruction. So can you imagine back in that Kansas City neighborhood, Pam and Mary receiving that policeman's instruction and then said, no, I think my way is better to get out of here. I mean, it wouldn't be demonstrating. It would be still the fool is rejecting that wise counsel that they needed. It would have been foolish. It was a healthy fear that made them willing and eager to receive counsel to escape that dangerous situation. In the same way, the fear of God makes us willing and able to escape sin. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. But the fear of the Lord is what is necessary for us to receive the counsel that teaches us how to turn away from what's wrong and to turn away to what's right. So what is the fear of God? I mean, you know, we say it's reverence for God or it's an awe of God, and that is true. One way to start to answer that question is to ask what characterizes people who do not fear God. Such people have little or no interest in what God says or commands. They care only for what they want and make choices accordingly. You remember back in Exodus, Moses went to speak to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, and because the Lord wants to set his people free. And remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Now, there's a man who did not fear God. I mean, obviously because he did not know God. Turn now to Romans 3:18 for a minute. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. This passage summarizes well unregenerate mankind's spiritual condition and the kind of life that results from that condition. First, God indicts them, and he indicted us prior to salvation, for that spiritual condition. Verses 10 to 12, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And it builds from there. Because they're not righteous, not even one, there's none who understands their condition. They don't understand that they're not righteous. And as a result, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside as a result. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. They don't know God and therefore don't know and understand their condition. And as a result, they don't seek God, but have gone their own way. And so in verses 13 to 17, it comes out in their life. First in words in verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. This is a picture of rotting corpse, just rottenness coming out of the mouth. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then with their actions, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And then the final summary characteristic is this, in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because if the implication is, if they feared God, their life would not look that way. So at its core, unbelief actually is at the core of not fearing God. It's demonstrated then also then by a life with no concern for sin and holiness. Well then, so what does the fear of God look like? Acts 13:16 records that while preaching on one of his missionary journeys, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And then he went on to rehearse God's faithfulness to Israel all the way to the resurrected Christ and rehearse their unfaithfulness to him as a warning. But the key word that captures what it means to fear God is listening to what God had to say to them through the sermon Paul would preach to them. I mean, Paul was calling them to hear God's word and obey it because that's what it means to fear God. And it's, by the way, and it's the word of God heard and received that produces in us the fear of God. So another clear picture of what the fear of God looks like is given in 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Here we see that fear of God produces a life devoted to God and is the response of having heard God speak to us about sin and holiness. It's the fear of God that moves us to align our attitudes, our purposes, our thoughts, our works, to align everything in our lives to God. That's what the fear of God is. It's the aligning of ourselves to God in all that he says and all that he commands. Now, back in Kansas City, Pam and Mary not only wanted out of that bad neighborhood, right? They sought instructions to get back on the right way. And that's a good picture of then a perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We want to know, how do I get out of this place, but how do I know what's right? So it's putting off sin and putting on righteousness. That's the picture of what it means to fear God. So perfecting holiness then requires that we know what is not aligned with God in order to perfect holiness. And how else can we put off the sins in which we are not aware of? We can't. We need counsel. So at this point, let me ask this question. And you should ask this question of yourself. Do I really want to know and overcome the sins of which I'm not aware? I mean, I know that our answer is yes. But how do we really know that that's the reality of our life? I mean, if we can honestly answer yes to that question, then we are in the humble state to receive the counsel God will give us for that need. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. I want to look at some of the resources that God has provided for us in order to perfect holiness. In other words, how does God provide the counsel we need for the purpose, for that purpose? So the first and foremost, or the first and most obvious answer is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17 says, "You, however," this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And he says this, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, the Word of God is profitable counsel for our souls. God has given us His Word to counsel us, to give us wise counsel. Now, it's profitable in four ways. It shows us the standard to which we are to be aligned. That's what teaching is. It's the standard to which our lives are to be aligned. It shows us right and wrong. Second, it's profitable for reproof, to show us how and where our lives are not aligned with God. That's what reproof does. It shows us where we're not aligned. We need to know that, right? I mean, how can we change if we don't embrace that reproof? Third, it's profitable for correction. God doesn't leave us without instructions on how to be delivered from that condition. He shows us the steps necessary to align every aspect of our life to God. And then fourth, it's profitable for training, so as to stay aligned with God, to continue in that counsel. God's Word is able to do that. But I also want you to notice that in verse 14, Paul exhorted Timothy to continue following the teaching, reproof, correction, and training given to him by the very people that God had put in his life. And it must have been if you were Timothy, wouldn't it have been a huge blessing to have been taught and counseled by the Apostle Paul? I mean, what a blessing that would have been. I mean, and we also know that Timothy had a godly mother and a grandmother who also built the Bible's counsel into him. So, and by the way, God does that for us. He puts the Word of God and He puts the people of God in our life for that very purpose. But now look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "Timothy, not only do I want you to continue in that counsel, but I charge you to preach that profitable counsel to others. Be ready in season and out of season." And then notice the following words: "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions." Why? "Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Now I ask you, what could be more dangerous than turning away our ears from the truth and turning aside to error? What could be more dangerous than listening only to what I want to hear and not what I need to hear? I mean, that's another picture of what it means to not fear God. I only want to hear good things about me. I don't want to hear bad things. That's a picture of not having the fear of God. But so God was sending Timothy to communicate God's counsel to anyone who was willing to listen. And God does that for us today as well. God gives us pastors and teachers to equip us and to grow us in the knowledge of Christ, to receive the counsel of Christ. Let me also say this. He gives us more than preachers. God has also placed people in our lives to provide the counsel we need to hear, the counsel that we should want to hear. Let me give you a couple examples. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." God has commissioned us to teach and admonish one another with His Word, right? That means, by implication, that sometimes we're going to be on the receiving end of that teaching and admonishment. I mean, we aren't all going out to talk to somebody else. We're supposed to be talking to each other as well. And so there's going to be times when we receive teaching and admonishment from others. And so if God's servants obey God, by teaching and admonishing us, then to ignore their counsel is to ignore God, right? Wouldn't ignoring their counsel be the same error of not fearing God as those who would turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to error? We don't want to do that. It's dangerous. So we've got to be careful to receive the counsel that our brothers and sisters give us. Here's another, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So here God calls you and me to go and help restore anyone who is caught in a pattern of sin. When you see a pattern of sin, we're supposed to go and help that person be delivered from it. But by implication, that means there are going to be times when God mercifully and compassionately sends someone to help us be delivered from sin. He does it. He sends people to us mercifully and compassionately and lovingly and graciously and kindly because he cares about us. So we should gladly and gratefully receive such counsel, knowing that God himself has gifted us with true friends who will help us be delivered from sin and help us perfect holiness in the fear of God. So let me ask, let's examine our hearts at this point. Do we agree with what Solomon wrote about receiving reproof and rebuke? Do we really agree that better is open rebuke than love that is concealed? Do we believe and agree that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy? Do we agree that, according to Proverbs 15:31-32, that he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise? Or that he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding? You see the danger in those words? He who neglects discipline despises himself. We are harming ourselves by not receiving counsel. You see how treacherous and deceitful sin is? It blinds us to the counsel that God says we need to be delivered from sin. And so these are words which we should agree with, right? I mean, but why do we have such trouble seeking and receiving reproof and discipline? Look at the next verse in Proverbs 15. It's on your handout there. The next verse highlights what it takes to receive reproof and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So if humility is the condition of heart which enables us to receive instruction, then pride is the reason we are unwilling to be instructed or counseled. And fear of the Lord then is what produces a humble, teachable heart that opens us up to receive the counsel that we need. At this point, I want you to turn to Psalm 141. I want to look at David's example. When fear of God is lacking or waning, aren't we in a dangerous place? Isn't much of the reason why marriages suffer is because one or both parties are not willing to receive counsel from each other? Don't parent and teen relationships often suffer because there's no mutual teachability? Churches suffer because individuals or groups within the church are not willing to learn from each other. Brothers and sisters, we have got to be careful. We have got to be teachable. We've got to be willing to be entreated so that people who know us, people who talk to us, know that we're willing to listen, willing to hear, willing to listen to their understanding. At one of our elder meetings a few weeks ago, we were having a spirited discussion about a passage of Scripture, and we were working hard to try to get to the meaning of that text. In my enthusiasm, I was talking and expressing my views more than I was willing to listen to someone else's view. But I also noticed that one of those elders was affected by the way I was conducting myself. So on my way home from the meeting, I'd been thinking about that discussion and how we had been talking back and forth or not listening to each other. And I'd also been thinking about this message that I'm actually teaching tonight. And I knew that there was an unsettledness between us. I wasn't sure exactly what the problem was, but I knew that I needed to be teachable. So I called that other elder as I drove home and asked for his observation and counsel. And he gave me the reproof I very much needed to hear. I thanked him. I actually thanked him for his willingness to speak the truth that I needed to hear. I mean, I'll tell you what, it was difficult to hear it. But I can tell you, I profited spiritually from that reproof. I'm a much better listener now than I was before. I was one of the fools in Proverbs. The fool only vents his own mind. You know, that's all I was concerned about at that point. All relationships are harmed when individuals are not willing to learn how to please God from each other. Our own spiritual growth is stunted when we don't fear God, when we're not teachable by God or by others. Now, what I want to do is look at David's humble teachability described in Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5. First, there's the humility of prayer. He says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And then he makes a specific request for help to be godly in word and deed. He says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. He feared God, which produced in him a fear of sin and a desire to be cleansed of that sin. Now look at the following specific request. I just find this incredible. He says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. How many times have we prayed that? I mean, what a teachable heart. What a humble heart. Here he is asking God to bring righteous people into his life and reprove him for sin. And then he prayed for a willingness to receive that reproof. He prayed for a willingness to receive that reproof. Remember earlier we said, sin in us is what blinds us to the counsel that we need to escape sin. He knew he needed God's help and the help of God's people to reprove him when necessary in order for him to be holy before God. Now, how does our heart line up with that? And let me be more specific. How do we respond when our spouse reproves us? Do we receive it as an act of kindness? Boy. Oh. Do we thank them for the reproof that they've given us? Shouldn't we? Do we thank God for sending such a person into our life to give us that kind of counsel? Parents, how do you respond if your child or teenager points out some weakness in your walk? Do you consider it oil upon the head? Do you thank them and affirm them that you too are in need of counsel as well as they are? Too often, we are like the people described in Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. It should be a resounding gong in our hearts that Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, why do we have so much trouble receiving counsel? I mean, the problem is pride, of course, but pride has many ways that it's displayed. We don't have a lot of time to examine them, but let me give you a few just to help understand the problem better. Aren't there times when someone seeks to counsel us that we self-protect? No, that's not me. No, that wasn't my fault. We don't want to know the pain of reproof, and so we put up these barriers. I only want to hear good things about me. I don't want to hear the bad things. It's too hard. It's too painful. We fear men. Another reason is that we fear man. What will they think of me if I admit that I'm wrong? Or what will they think of me if I admit that I need help, that I'm struggling with something in my life? What will they think of me? Or maybe it's just because we're haughty. I'm just arrogant. I know more about the Bible and holiness than they do. What can I possibly learn from them? Boy. Sometimes we're just stubborn. I've already got my mind made up and I'm not changing my mind. Or maybe we're deceived. Well, I know I'm right. When we have no basis whatsoever for the position that we take. We scoff. We mock at what people say and make fun of it as a way of avoiding counsel. Or we retaliate. When we receive reproof, we just simply turn around and point out, well, if you think I'm bad, look at what you just did. You know, we don't stop and say, you know what, thanks for telling me that. Thanks for showing me that. Instead, we turn around and give it right back and more. We manipulate. Here's one for that I do. I talk louder. And this is another one I do. I pout. Or sometimes we can threaten. You know, we can use threatening words. Well, just try that. See how that works for you. Or another one, how about this? We withdraw. I mean, we've learned that we don't like the pain, so we avoid having close friendships. Or we have friends who will simply not tell us. We'll only accumulate friends who will not tell us the truth about ourselves. I ask you, do you have anybody in your life that will tell you the truth about yourself? Do you need anyone in your life to tell you the truth about yourself? Well, there are many, many more ways that we can display that pride of unteachableness. But all of them short circuit the process by which we're taught by God. And then short circuits the counsel that we could receive from those whom God sends to us. Well, how can we move away from being quick to defend ourselves against any and all criticism and confidently move toward becoming like David instead? May I say that the answer is the gospel? The answer is through understanding, believing, and affirming all that God says about us at the cross. I mean, at the cross, we agree with God's judgment of me as a sinful sinner, a wicked sinner. There's nothing about me that God doesn't know, and there's nothing about me that God doesn't already know in the future. He already knows it all. But with that agreement, I can now also agree of God's justification of me as a sinner. I'm now declared righteous in His sight. The cross reminds me that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And because of this, God has thoroughly and forever accepted me in Christ. I mean, what a sure foundation for the soul. That reality is what frees me from the practice of self-justification in order to live confidently in Christ's righteousness, which has been given to me as a gift. So if God has justified me, then who can condemn me? If God justifies me, accepts me, and will never forsake me, then there's no reason to be insecure or fear criticism. And if God justified me simply and only by His mercy and grace, then there's no place for arrogance or haughtiness, which rejects the counsel that God gives or the people of God give. Well, the cross also has continuing effect in our lives. In the cross, I'm agreeing with God's continuing sanctification of me. And that is that God has predestined us, to be made in the image of His Son. And so in His love, He arranges for us the counsel we need for that purpose. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Discipline is difficult. Yes, it is difficult. And we should expect nothing less. But it is so very profitable. Verse 11 in Hebrews 12 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, The implication is there. We humbly receive it. We embrace it. We agree with it. We work at overcoming it. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So now, I need not fear man's criticism, for I've already agreed with God's criticism, right? And I do not look ultimately for man's approval, because in Christ I've gained God's approval. That delivers us from the fear of man. His love for me, God's love for me, helps me to hear correction and criticism as a kindness. As oil upon my head, as David said, sent from my Father who loves me enough to discipline me. See, now we're able to eagerly embrace counsel and discipline as a gift of love from our loving God and Father through the gospel. So how do we put this into practice? Any ideas? How do we practice this? It's application time. I have a whole list of things, but I'd like to hear what you have. What do you think? How should we practice this? How about start by praying? How about praying the very prayer that God, that David prayed in Psalm 141, verses 1 to 5? Or ask God to teach you how to fear him as David did in Psalm 86, verses 11 to 13. Start by praying, asking God to help you become humbly teachable. How about this? Second, commit some of these passages or others like them to memory so that God will remind us to think about and pray in this way. Shouldn't we confess any known pride that we have in not being willing to receive counsel? And then ask God's help to see it even more clearly. You know, one of David's prayers in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." I mean, God already knows it. He's not asking for God's benefit. He's asking for himself. "Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me." I mean, he's just asking God to reveal the sin that's in his heart. Help me to see it. I don't want to be unholy. I want you to be honored and pleased and glorified by my life. Here's another one. Seek out godly counsel about a problem that you're having or a sin that you know that you need to overcome. God has given us each other, his word, his spirit. He's given us each other to help us. We don't have to fear. We should embrace the counsel and wisdom that our brothers and sisters have. As you read the Bible, ask God to help you receive and understand his teaching, his reproof, his correction, his training in righteousness. I would ask you or encourage you to spend time in the Proverbs meditating on passages dealing with this topic, counsel and reproof and instruction and wisdom and foolishness. I'm telling you, it is amazing how much is there about this topic. And ask God to help you see the safety of receiving godly counsel, but also to see the danger of rejecting it. Ask God to impress that on your heart, to burden your heart with all of that. And then here's another one. Ask yourself, how do I typically react to correction? What is my first response when someone says I'm wrong or I'm sinning? Do I tend to attack the person? Do I reject the content of their criticism? Do I react to the manner of which they spoke? And how well do I take advice? How much do I seek counsel? Do I seek it at all? Are people able to approach me to correct me? I mean, am I approachable? Or have people learned, ooh, don't get close to him, because you'll be getting some wrath from him. How about this? Do I harbor any anger against the person who criticizes me? Do I immediately seek to defend myself, hauling out all my righteous acts and personal opinions in order to defend myself and display my rightness? Ask yourself, can my spouse or my parents or my children or brothers or sisters or friends correct me? Do I want them to? Also, cultivate a habit of thanking God for sending counsel to you. Develop a habit of thanking God for sending you the people who give you his counsel. Make it a point of thanking those people in your life who give you reproof and counsel. Tell them that you need and appreciate their willingness to obey God by loving you in that way. Tell them, in other words, that you love them because they loved you enough to come. And then lastly, remember the gospel. Remember that God has already justified you, accepting us, accepting you and me in a perfect standing in Christ. And then remember that God's ongoing sanctification of me will include receiving counsel to help me change. So we have 1 minute left. Anyway, I hope that's been a good reminder. I mean, it's nothing. I don't think it's anything that's new. But it's a reminder that we need to be teachable. And our church will be stronger if we're willing to learn from one another. Marriages will be stronger if we are willing to be entreated and counseled and receive instruction. Families will be stronger. Relationships with our employers and employees will be stronger. So let me pray and close. Father, you know where we struggle with this. You know everything about us. You know every weakness. You know every word that we're going to speak. Even before we speak it, you know every act we will do before we even act it. You know tonight whether we're going to receive this counsel or reject it. And Lord, I pray that our hearts, that you would make our hearts able to hang on to this, hold on to it, to embrace it, to rejoice in it, to love you more for it. And then, Lord, change us. Grow us to be more like Jesus. Help us to be more like David, who had such a teachable heart. Help us to be men and women, young people, after your heart. We want you to impress upon us your likeness. So, Lord, you know our struggle with this. You know how difficult it is for us to overcome sin, but you've given us all we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him and his counsel, who came for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And may it be so of us.